I invite you to stand with me and open your copy of the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Pray with me. Father, it's our delight and our privilege to worship you this morning. Lord, we praise you that you are the one who causes the new birth. Lord, apart from the new birth, we would not want to be here this morning. We would have no desire to gather to worship. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a hope that is sure and steadfast, that will never fade away. Lord, we confess that it's a hope that we do not deserve, and yet nothing will ever be able to take it away from us. We praise you for what you've done in Christ, in raising him from the dead. Lord, apart from Christ, we are hopeless, helpless, and yet you've provided him to us and for us. We thank you that you protect us as your people, that you cause us to persevere because of your preserving hand. We thank you that our full and final salvation is ready to be revealed, that it's guaranteed. Lord, we groan with the rest of creation, longing for the day, for the redemption of our bodies, for the eternal plan that you laid out for our salvation to come to its completion, that the church would be all that the church should be in the radiance of the glory that you've blessed her with. Lord, until then, we pray that you would keep us in this life, cause our hearts to rejoice more and more in you and what you've done for us. We ask that you would sharpen and refine our faith, build us up together in our most holy faith. We ask that you would deepen our love for one another, deepen our love for Christ. Lord, we haven't seen him, but we love him. We don't see him now, but we confess we believe in him. We rejoice in him. We rest in him. We offer this prayer to you through him and in his name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, if you would open to James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. James chapter 1. The Chastains are one step closer to being here. Last week, I had the privilege of driving a Penske truck full of our possessions down here. So we have all of our things. I'll be going back here in a couple weeks to be there for about a month or so. And then, Lord willing, I'll be back the beginning of April for good, hopefully. So, James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I was listening to a sermon from Sean the other day on the mortification of sin, and he began that sermon by saying, "The hard thing about preaching is that you often preach higher than you live." And I can't help but agree with that as I look at this passage before us that James has written. Now, there's several people in the New Testament by the name of James. There's a little bit of dispute on who wrote this letter, but most are agreed that it was James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, is the one who became very prominent in the early church in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. And if you remember the chronology of Acts, you know that a severe persecution broke out against the church after the martyrdom of Stephen. And this caused many of the early Jewish Christians to have to flee out of Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and in some cases to the uttermost parts of the earth, if that sounds familiar from Acts 1. Many of these fleeing Jewish Christians were members of James's church. And according to verse 1, he's writing to these church members who have been scattered abroad, dispersed. Not only did these believers experience the trial of being dispersed from their homes in Jerusalem, but it seems apparent as you read the letter, they're dealing with ongoing issues. Even after they had to flee Jerusalem, they're clearly facing persecution, adversity, trials, temptations. Like Peter's epistle, which was also written to scattered believers, James has a lot of instruction about dealing with these trials and temptations. Now, I'm in the Air Force, and for 15 years, I spent my career in aircraft maintenance. And as an aircraft maintainer, we have what we call technical orders, which are basically the books that we use and follow to conduct maintenance tasks on an aircraft. And these TOs were required to be followed step by step, whether you were changing an oil filter or you were changing an aircraft wing. But embedded inside these TOs were what we called notes, cautions, and warnings. So as you're reading through the technical orders, you'll come across a note or a caution or a warning. If you came across a note, the note was basically there to just highlight something that was essential for you to know as you're carrying out that maintenance task. But occasionally you'd come across a caution. And that caution was there because if you didn't perform something or you skipped a step, you had the potential of causing damage either to the aircraft or to the equipment. But then there were warnings. And if you failed to heed the warning in the tech data, that would result potentially in either personal injury or in some cases it could cause death, loss of life. Now, James is giving encouragement and instruction to these scattered believers regarding how they're to deal with trial and temptation. Trial and temptation are a fact of life, and they're even more of a fact of life for the believer. And so if you and I are to handle trial and temptation effectively, we need the inspired technical orders. We need instruction that will give us the direction and also mark off the boundaries for dealing with trial in temptation. And I think that's what James does for us here in this passage. Really, he does it all throughout chapter 1. But as I look at chapter 1 and I get to verses 12 through 16, it's like in the technical orders, James is giving a note, a caution, and a warning. With regard to dealing with trial and temptation, the note is that it's good to persevere. The caution is that it's bad to blame God. And the warning is that it's worse to give in. That's going to serve as our outline as we work our way through this text this morning, and you have the notes on the back of the bulletin. We'll begin by looking at verse 12 at this note. It's good to persevere. You can see in verse 12, it begins with a benediction, a blessing. Blessed is a man. Now, as you go throughout Scripture, you find benedictions like this all over the place, and particularly in the Psalms. And we all know probably Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, and so forth. You find similar blessings like that throughout Psalms in Psalm 32, 34, 40, 65, 112, all over the Psalms. But you also find these benedictions in Proverbs, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. You find similar benedictions in the New Testament. If you think of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, these benedictions. And as you go through Scripture and you see these benedictions primarily have something to do with some aspect of your life. James's benediction is with regard to one's willingness, ability, and determination to persevere under trial. The word persevere is really a compound word. It's made of two different words. The first word describes being under something or beneath something. And then the second half of that word describes staying or remaining. So the idea of persevering is that you place yourself under and you have the fortitude, the patience, the resoluteness to stick it out, to stay and bear up under it bravely, calmly. It's a present active verb, which means it's ongoing, it's continual. The person who perseveres stays, continues through to the end. They don't try to flee. They don't try to escape. They don't try to avoid the trial. They bear up under it, and they stay under it. And the word persevere implies that you're fighting, right? You're resisting something. You're enduring something. And so what is it that we're enduring? It's the trial. The trial. It's interesting as you look through this passage, verses 12 through 15, this word trial is the very same word James uses throughout it, not only to describe what we see translated as trial, but also temptation. That word trial in verse 12 is the exact same word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's the word that he used when he told his disciples as he's praying in the garden. Keep watching and praying that you do not enter into temptation. It's the same verb, if you go back to Matthew 4, where it describes Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And of course, it's the same word you find in a very well-known verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and so forth. So when we hear this word temptation, our mind very often goes quickly to this idea of being tempted to commit evil, commit sin. But the same word can be used to describe trying, testing, being examined. And that's the way James is using it here in verse 12. He's using it to describe your testing, my testing, the trial and the examination, undergoing adversity in this life. The trial that he's talking about in verse 12 is the same trial that he refers to back in verse 2, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So the trial is that circumstance, whether it's internal or external, that comes into your life, comes into my life, and tests our faith. It's that event, that difficulty, that struggle, that distress, that hard time that you and I inevitably face in this life. And I think it's important to understand that, because if you understand what James means when he uses that word trial, it helps us understand what he says next, and that our being approved. What does it mean to be approved? Well, if James was talking about facing temptation to sin, then the word approve would obviously mean that we've resisted that, right? We've resisted the temptation. We didn't commit the sin. We didn't give in. But again, James is describing perseverance through trial. So it seems what he's saying is that to be approved means that your faith passed the test. Your faith didn't fail. You underwent the trial, you underwent the test, and your faith didn't give way. You didn't abandon your faith. So really what James is describing here is every true believer who has genuine saving faith. If you're here this morning and you have genuine saving faith, James is talking to you. They've passed the test. And not only did they pass the test, but that trial has done in your life and in my life what it was intended to do, which if you back up to verses 3 and 4, James tells us what they do. Consider it joy when you encounter these trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you should let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what the trial produces in the person who is approved, who's able to persevere through the trial. Now, this is a benediction. Again, it begins, "Blessed is a man who does this." Why is such a person blessed? Because once he's been approved, James says, he'll receive the crown of life. The crown of life. This is why the person who perseveres under trial is blessed, because they'll receive the crown of life. This is the promised blessing for you if you persevere through trial, having a faith that's proven to be genuine and true. Now, notice that it's the crown of life. There are several crowns mentioned in the New Testament. There's the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, crown of exaltation, the crown of life. And if you think about those things, glory, righteousness, life, these things are obviously immaterial, right? And so I think it's probably best to take the crown that way. The crown, I don't know that we would necessarily in heaven have literal crowns on our heads that say like life or righteousness or glory inscribed on them. It seems like just as life, glory, and righteousness are immaterial, the crown itself is immaterial. And so I believe, like what many commentators believe, that the crown, that the life itself is the crown, and the crown is life. In other words, the crown you receive is the life. It is the righteousness. It is the glory. Metaphorically speaking, when Christ returns, he will crown all of his saints with life, with righteousness, with glory. I mean, it's like the Proverbs describe instruction and wisdom, how it is like a garland around the neck. It's not literal in that sense, but it characterizes you. Life, righteousness, glory characterizes you now, but will characterize you even more when Christ comes back. And what I love about this is that this is not something that's just reserved for a super elite Christian. You see what James says there? He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Do you love Him here this morning? If you love Him, you'll be the recipient of this crown. Back up real quick, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are some of the famous last words of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps the most important words, since they are his last words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul, coming to the end of his life, says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And if you pause right there, think about this. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, right? If anybody was going to get a crown, it was going to be the Apostle Paul. If anyone could say, I finished my course, I kept the faith, it was Paul, right? But look at what he says at the end of verse 8. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award it to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I mean, which one of you here this morning wouldn't love it if today was the day of Christ's appearing? If that's you, if your heart rejoices at the thought of that, you're in the same group as the Apostle Paul, who's going to receive this crown of righteousness. It's not something that's reserved for the super saints. You, if you're here and you're a genuine believer, you will receive the crown of life. Now, I have to warn you, though, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to beware at this point. You may be like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, that took in the word, sprouted up quickly, maybe even received the word with joy, like Jesus describes it. But then when trial, persecution, and affliction come, you'll fall away. If your faith is not real, then trial and testing will one day prove that to be the case. So if you're here and you're not a believer, let me encourage you to stop pretending. You can only fake faith for so long. The fire of trial will one day test that fake faith and show it to be what it is. Rather, what you should do is turn from your hypocrisy, abandon that fake faith, and put your faith wholly and completely and restfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way you'll be able to endure the trials that inevitably will come into your life. If you're here and you're a believer, like most of us I'm sure are, is your life characterized by perseverance? You may be going through a trial right now. Are you enduring it? Are you persevering through it? Are you doing what James says back in verse 2? Are you counting it a joy that you're going through that trial? Your trial may be internal, it may be external, it may be physical, it may be financial, it may be a spiritual trial. Let me encourage you to continue fighting the good fight of faith. And let me encourage you that your faith will persevere if it's true and genuine, and you'll receive the crown of life. Well, this is James' note. It's good to persevere, and it's good in more ways than one. But he follows that up by saying, in a sense, but let me caution you. The caution is about getting to the point in that trial where it becomes a temptation. And that temptation can tempt you to blame God. Now, the nature of trial and temptation is very dynamic. It's very fluid. Trials ebb and flow. The severity of trials ebb and flow. What begins as a trial in order to test your faith can quickly become an occasion where you're tempted to sin. And that's why I think James immediately follows up what he just said about trials with his instruction about dealing with temptation. You can tell in verse 13, James is switching gears. But as he switches gears, he's using the same word, that word trial. But this time it's a temptation. It's an allurement to sin. And I think because James deals with these two things so seamlessly, it shows you how quickly one can turn into the other. And so if you're going through a trial this morning, you need to be on guard. You need to be aware, because that trial can very quickly morph into a temptation. Anytime your faith is being tested, at any moment, it can become a circumstance where you're tempted to sin. But listen carefully. Trial and tests of faith very often come from God. Temptation to sin never comes from God. God allows and sometimes even sends into your life trials to test and reveal your heart, your faith. I mean, he does this because of the many benefits and blessings trials bring into your life. And I know it sounds kind of contradictory to say that, but think about your own life. Think about the trials that you've dealt with. Have they not caused you to pray more? Have not trials caused you to humble yourself more under the mighty hand of God, as Peter describes it? Don't they cause you to be more dependent upon Him? Cause you to endure, produce endurance in your life, like he describes back in verses 3 and 4. And that endurance has its work, making you more patient, leaving you in the end more complete, perfect, spiritually mature. Like Paul talks about over in Romans chapter 5, this is part of the Christian's benefits package, remember? Trials that come into your life because of what they produce. So God may send trial into your life to test you and to refine your faith, but He never does that with the intention to try to get you to sin. But when God sends those trials into our lives, we don't always persevere through them the way we ought to, do we? In the midst of trial, we can be tempted to grumble, complain, become discontent, gossip, get angry. We can begin to allow our flesh to control us. But guess what else we can begin to do? We can begin to cast blame. We can blame other people. We can blame our circumstances. We can blame, quote unquote, our luck, which is a way of blaming God's providence. We may even get to a point where we're tempted to blame God Himself. So when you're going through a trial, you and I need to be alert. We need to be vigilant, especially over our own hearts. In fact, if you're here and you're not going through a trial, you need to be alert and vigilant anyways, because trials inevitably will come. And when those trials come, you need to be ready for it. when trials come, we should not be surprised by them. Right? Peter says that over in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for what? For your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter loves that word strange. Usually he applies it to the believer's life, right? We're strangers, we're aliens, we're foreigners in this life. We, in this life, are strangers. You know, there's a sense in which we don't belong. But guess what's not strange in this life? Guess what doesn't not belong? It's those fiery ordeals that come upon us for our testing. And so we should not be surprised by them. But if you're not ready and you're not remaining vigilant, you may find yourself tempted to blame God. And so James tells us as clearly as he can in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. This is an absolute universal command. Let no one say this. You're not allowed to say this. I'm not allowed to say this. Kids, you're not allowed to say this. Adults, you're not allowed to say this. Fathers, you're not allowed to say this. Mothers, you're not allowed to say this. No one is allowed to say this. And so be careful, James says. Be careful and make sure this doesn't begin to slowly creep in and happen in your heart. If you're in a trial and that trial has turned into a temptation, the last person that you can logically, rightfully blame for that is God. And there's really one overarching reason why you can't do that. And the reason is God's nature and his relationship to evil. His nature and his relationship to evil make it impossible for you and I to blame him for it. His holiness and his perfections of character will never allow such an accusation to ever stick. And because of that, James tells us what he tells us here in verse 13. Because of God's nature and relationship to evil, number one, God cannot be tempted. Literally, this is the same word that James uses throughout here for temptation, but it has the alpha privative in front of it. Like atheist or atypical, that word temptation and tempt has that A in front of it. God is A, temptable. It's impossible for him to be tempted by evil. And just think about it, his omnipotence, his omniscience, evil has no access, as it were, to God. And because God cannot be accessed by evil, the second is also true. Not only can God not be tempted, but he himself cannot tempt. Since God cannot be accessed by evil, he can't somehow use it. I mean, the gulf between God and evil is so great. He cannot somehow use it as a tool or manipulating tactic in your life or my life to try to get us to sin. Now, what's amazing about this is that the propensity of man's heart to blame God for sin is as old as sin itself. I mean, this is not something new James is trying to warn his former church members about. There's not some new trend that's going around the region that there's this new idea that we can somehow tempt or blame God for tempting us. No, in fact, what James is warning us about is what the very first man did with the very first sin ever committed in human history. I mean, go back and read Genesis chapter 3 and see what happens with Eve and see what happens with Adam. And when God comes back into the garden and they're hiding themselves. You know, I would encourage you, if you have some free time this afternoon, take Genesis chapter 3 and take the passage we're looking at this morning and look at what happens between Satan and Eve and what James is describing in our passage this morning. I tell you, it describes it to a T. I'm astounded at how much of a case study Genesis 3 is of what James is describing here. And it's the very first man and the very first temptation and the very first sin. Now, it might be helpful to contrast that with someone like Job. You remember Job? In Job chapter 1, after experiencing the shock and awe of a trial that you and I probably will never have to deal with in this life, the very last verse in Job chapter 1 tells us through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Here's a man who isn't still in an unfallen state, being tempted to eat a piece of fruit. Here's a man who has had all of his life as he knows it stripped away from him. You remember the servants coming to Job? The servants didn't finish saying what they were saying before the next one came in to tell him about the next disaster that just struck on his property. And yet Job endures. And I think that's why James, over in chapter 5, uses Job as the epitome of enduring trial. He's an example for us. Of course, he's not the greatest example. Peter will pick up in his first epistle the epitome of one who endures trial. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going through a trial this morning? Justin warned us Wednesday night, you're either in a trial, you've just come out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. You're in one of those three categories. If you're in a trial, how are you doing? You maybe have just come out of a trial. It might be beneficial to look back on that and consider, How did I do? How did I do going through this trial? What could I have done differently? How could I have persevered and endured better? I mean, do an after-action report on your trials and temptations to see how you did. But beware, if you're in a trial now, that trial can subtly turn into a temptation. And beware lest you be tempted to blame God. Now, there's a warning here. Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, there's a warning here. You cannot blame God for your sin. You'll have to stand before God one day and give an account for your sin. And you will not be able to blame another person. You'll not be able to blame circumstances. You certainly will not be able to blame God. You'll have to answer to an utterly holy God for your own sin that you are responsible for. Not only are you responsible for the sin, but you're responsible for the temptation that keeps leading you into that sin. What are you going to say? Do you realize that He's made provision for you to be forgiven of that sin? So that when you stand before God on that day, you actually can point your finger at someone. And you can point your finger at Christ, who conquered sin. It's good to persevere. It's bad to blame God. Once your trial becomes a solicitation of sin, the failure and breakdown is on your part. Which leads us into the warning James gives in verses 14 to 16. The warning is that it's worse to give in. Giving in to temptation is the worst thing a believer can do as they're undergoing trial and temptation. So in order for us to do that, we first have to understand, A, it doesn't come from God. B, we need to understand where it does truly originate. And so what James is going to do is he's going to dissect the nature of temptation for us. He's going to break it down to the ABCs. He's going to give us a universally established pattern that sin and temptation always takes. It was the same path that it took whenever it was in going on between Satan and Eve. And it's the same exact pattern that took place the last time you and I committed sin. It's always followed this pattern. Notice what he says in verse 14. But each one, you see the but there, he's contrasting what he just said. It's not God who's tempting you, but instead, each one, every single person, every single temptation, every single time, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It originates in our own lust, in your lust, in my lust. It's those desires, those cravings, those inner excitement of passions and pleasures, and those inclinations and impulses that you and I have. That's where it originates. Now, lust in and of itself is not bad. I mean, the word lust just describes a desire. Can be good. The problem is when we're carried away and enticed by those lusts. Carried away and enticed describes a drawing out, a tempting, an alluring, a seducing, a trying to bait something. I mean, it's really like a fishing analogy. It's the bass that's sitting under the log, minding his own business, and the lure comes along. And he looks at it, still under his log, and then the lure comes back by. And he looks at it. And then the lure comes back by. And the next thing you know, he makes his way out from underneath the log. And then the lure comes back by. And then last and finally, the lure comes back by and he's enticed and carried away by it. And he latches onto it. And it's too late. You know, I love James. He's such an illustrative writer. I mean, just here in chapter 1, he's used examples and illustrations of the surf of the sea, scorched grass and flowers, lights and shadows, plants and seeds. Here in verse 14, he's describing an animal or a fish or something that's being trapped, lured out. In verse 15, he's going to use another illustration, and the illustration is of conception and birth. He's going to use conception as birth as an illustration for the process that sin takes in your life. This is the process it takes. You can see him describe it here in verse 15. The process begins with a temptation. And if you're not on guard and resistant to that temptation, you begin to be carried away and enticed by it. And once you're carried away and enticed by it, your lust and that temptation unite. They join each other, as James describes, as if a man is joining himself to a woman. And at that point, once those two come together, he says, lust conceives. Your lust and the temptation come together and they conceive and they produce an offspring. And what's the offspring that's produced? Sin. Violation of God's purpose. Transgression of God's will. And as soon as that happens, as soon as sin is brought forth, it brings about death. You know, there's a play on words here. Literally, what James says is sin births death. Sin births death. And I mentioned earlier, this is the process it always takes. Not only is this the process it always takes, but the result has always been the same. I mean, think about it. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. What did God tell Adam? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And because James and all of Scripture is so clear on this point, he ends in verse 16 with this final warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, verse 16 is kind of like a hinge verse. I think you can use it. It concludes verses 12 to 15, but it also introduces 17 and 18. In concluding verses 12 through 15, James is basically saying, hey, in light of what I've just detailed to you, do not be deceived. Take what I've said to you seriously. Don't stray from the truth I've just shared with you. And I'll just tell you, we have no excuse for being deceived about this, and it's because of everything we have contained in Scripture. I mean, look at Scripture. Scripture validates the truthfulness of what James is describing here over and over and over and over. Go back and look at Adam and Eve. Look at what happened with Cain. Follow the children of Israel throughout the wilderness and see all the times they sin and see how this exact same thing is taking place. Look at Achan. Listen to what Achan says when he's found out. He describes what James is talking about. David, as he's on his rooftop, and he begins to be carried away and enticed by his lust. Solomon, with all of his foreign women. Judas, who's so enticed and carried away that he betrays the very Son of God. Ananias and Sapphira. Demas, who's so carried away and enticed and in love with this present world that he abandons the Apostle Paul. We have proof after proof after proof of how temptation works. How sin works. And the fact that it brings nothing but disaster 100% of the time. And listen, we all are not greater than these people. We've battled sin and temptation. We've all failed in that battle. Even the spiritually strongest among us is still susceptible to being carried away and enticed. But I'll tell you, if you're not a believer, you're always going to be carried away and enticed. That sin that you deal with and struggle with and can't win, you're going to continue to lose. And the reason for that is there's a spiritual death that's there. As long as you remain in your state of spiritual death, there's nothing in you to fight and resist that. I mean, read Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to continue following after your lusts. And there's nothing you can do. But as I said earlier, God has not only made a way for you to be forgiven of your sin. God has made a way for you to be victorious over your sin. To be freed from its power. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin and temptation so that you and I, by the power of His Spirit, can also conquer sin and temptation. But you first have to recognize your sin, but you also have to recognize your powerlessness and helplessness to fight that sin. And what you need to do is cast yourself completely on Christ. Now, most of us are Christians here, obviously. While we remain in this flesh, we're going to continue to struggle. We're going to continue to battle temptation and sin. But we have to understand it. We have to understand this process James is laying out here. The nature of our own lust. The danger of being carried away and enticed. And the consequences of being carried away and enticed. And we must depend upon Christ, who set us free from sin. We must, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the desires, the lust of the flesh. We need to do what Paul tells us in Romans 8:13. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit that we may live. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. It's good to persevere. It's bad to blame God, and it's worse to give in. So by God's grace, may we continue to fight the good fight of faith. May we all finish our course. May we all take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. May we persevere together and together be approved, so that on that day together we receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the truthfulness of it. Lord, we are mindful of our own shortcomings. We're mindful of our own failures in our battle against sin and temptation. Lord, You know our hearts. Lord, we think of the exhortation in Hebrews to lay aside these sins, as He says, that so easily entangle us, that we may run the race with endurance. May You help us do that. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's still in the grip of sin, lost in the darkness, trapped, we ask by Your Spirit that You would set them free, release them from the power of sin, forgive them of the penalty of sin, draw them to Your Son who took the penalty for them. We thank You. We love You. We pray that our lives would give glory to You. May You hold us fast. May we fight the good fight and persevere for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.